Well, let's turn again to Acts chapter 1 and look at the second lesson. There are, of course, many other lessons in this chapter, but of the three that we've identified, the second lesson from Acts chapter 1, the men with a new power and the role of the Holy Spirit in this great work of God. Ye shall receive power. Ye shall receive power. Let's read in verse 8 of chapter 1, again for connection. But ye shall receive power. Now that word power is a different word from the end of verse 7. The word in verse 7, which the Father hath put in his own power, is the word authority or rule. That's the word used in Matthew 28:19. All authority or all power is given unto me. But in verse 8, the word is really strength or might. But ye shall receive power, ye shall receive strength, ye shall receive might after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. They were men with a new power. The story is told in a biography of Harry Ironside that when Harry Ironside was a young boy in his early teens, he went with his mother. His father had passed away by this time. He was actually born in Toronto, and his father passed away in Toronto, and through a series of events, he and his mother and his family migrated to Southern California in Oakland area. But at this time, in his early teens, he was in Chicago with his mother and some other people, and they went to hear D.L. Moody preach. And at the close of the service, as they were going out and in the company, and Harry Ironside was just a teenager at this time, someone in the company had remarked by saying, "Well, Mr. Moody is really quite an ordinary preacher. I've heard other preachers and better preachers." And Harry Ironside's mother, who was evidently a very perceptive woman, made the observation, "Yes, that's true, but when Mr. Moody preaches, people come to know the Lord." And the writer, commenting on the event and how it affected Harry Ironside's thinking, made the observation that Harry Ironside had observed, even at that young age, that a man like Moody preached simply dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and people came to know the Lord. I wonder, is it possible that we have lost sight of the working of the Holy Spirit? Because after we think about the great purpose of witness and the great mission that was placed upon the shoulders of these men at that critical time, and the great mission that lies before us in prosecuting the purposes of God, we have to ask the question, who is sufficient for these things? Where is the power of God in our midst? And the Lord told those early disciples that they would receive power. Verse 4 says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father." Now, these disciples immediately, according to verse 12, returned to Jerusalem to do just that, to wait. And that was a very commendable thing for impetuous disciples, to go back and wait. They waited upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord is always a profitable thing. We never lose by waiting on the Lord. Now, this particular waiting was something that was done in a historical one-time sense. We are not called to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, for as we shall see, the Holy Spirit has already come. They were called to wait in Jerusalem for that significant event on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come down in a way in which He had never come down, He had never interacted with mankind in this way before, up until this time. This was something brand new. And He came, in a sense, for a once-for-all experience as He came upon those early representatives of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was profitable for them to wait upon the Lord. And obediently they followed the Lord and went to Jerusalem, and there they waited. And sure enough, the Spirit of God came down in that miraculous day, as we describe it on the day of Pentecost. Now, this role and ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Lord had already spoke about. You remember how He said that this was the promise of the Father, which at the end of verse 4, which saith He, ye have heard from Me. Now let's take a minute and turn back to John 14, which is that passage where the Lord spoke perhaps in greatest detail about this coming of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would come, according to John 14, and the Lord spoke to the disciples in the upper room about it, and then we see in the book of Acts, He confirms again that promise, and in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. John 14, and reading at verse 16. And He says to the disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter." Here the Holy Spirit is referred to as a comforter, one who draws alongside to strengthen, "that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." His ministry will not only be strength and comfort and consolation, but it will be one of truth. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth Me no more, but ye see Me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in My Father, and ye in Me, and I in you. He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me, and he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him, and will manifest Myself to him." Now that is most unusual language, and it would have been unusual to those early disciples. That this was the promise of, notice how it's referred to in the book of Acts, it is the promise of the Father. That the Father would send the Comforter to these believers. On the surface it would look like they were being left alone. They had enjoyed the company of the Lord Jesus. They had enjoyed the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. They had walked with Him, and they had talked with Him, and they had been with Him day in and day out. They had enjoyed His physical presence. They had enjoyed fellowship with Him. But now, on the surface of it, He was going away, and they were going to be left alone. How would the Lord spread the gospel worldwide in a band of this few disciples who were devoted to Him? How could such a task be accomplished? Now, the Lord knew exactly what He was going to do. And it was the Father Himself, in His great love for those disciples, determined that He would send the Holy Spirit of God, and they would be drawn together in a band of intimacy and security and love. There would be a link that could not be broken between the disciples and the very God of heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we came to trust Christ as Savior, when we opened our heart to receive the Lord, the Spirit of God came to dwell in each and every one of us, irrevocably joining us to our Savior, linked to the God of heaven, and the power of God available to us. And because the Spirit of God would work in this way, it would be possible for this to spread around the world over 20 centuries of time, that it would not be dependent on the physical presence of the Lord Himself. This was the promise of the Father. And then in Acts chapter 1, the Lord tells us that it is superior to the baptism of John. Verse 5 says, "For John truly baptized with water, but in contrast to that, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And he underscores that fact, that it would be superior to John's baptism. The mode of John's baptism was water. The baptism of repentance. The baptism that would identify that they recognized that the King was there. That the kingdom of God was there and the King himself was there. But it was a baptism of water. Water baptism. Now, of course, John's baptism is not to be confused with believer's baptism, found in the book of Acts also, which is water baptism as well. It's a different baptism. But here the Lord draws a distinction, and he says the mode is different. John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. And then as to its character, the character or nature of the baptism. When they baptized with water, when John baptized with water, it was a symbolic thing. And now in that way, it is similar to believer's baptism. It was a symbolic thing, but the water itself didn't do anything to them. The water didn't wash away their sins. It was the idea of symbolic washing. But the actual water itself had no intrinsic value to it. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is more than symbolic. It's real. It's a fundamental change in our whole being. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul would warn the Corinthians that our bodies, these bodies, are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, and that would affect our lives, that we are not free to live as we please. We are not free to engage in sin, to use these bodies which are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the very character of the baptism is different. The mode was different. It was water versus the Holy Spirit. The character was different. It was symbolic versus the actual coming of the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in each and every one of us. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? I have to really confess, I'm not sure it actually connects with this gray matter most of the time. That the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the God of heaven, the Spirit that was active in the creation of the world in a miraculous way, indwells each and every one of us that have trusted Christ. And then its scope is different. It was characterized as John's baptism. John truly baptized with water. Well, it was a baptism that John and John's disciples did, that they baptized those that they preached to and those that repented and those that believed the message, those Israelites who turned from the carnality and worldliness of Israel. But it was very limited in its scope. This, as we have pointed out, is a baptism that would spread over 20 centuries of time, not dependent on those who would sit under the ministry of John. But here we are living in this part of the world in the 21st century, living in a different part of the world and knowing the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. It would be superior as to its scope, this coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is used to describe the one-time event that happens when we come to trust Christ as Savior. And we're going to look at some of the ways in which the Holy Spirit is referred to and how the Holy Spirit worked in these early days and how, according to our New Testament, He intends and wishes and desires to work in our day and age. And there are several expressions used. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is the filling of the Holy Spirit. There is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And these are all distinctly different. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, that men and women, when they came to trust Christ as Savior, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now notice an example of that over in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. Now we're going to have to do a little work in this session. We're going to have to use our Bibles, and we're going to have to look up some references, and the fanning of those pages will keep you awake in this second session, and we will be alert and active and listening and be ready for the examination that will follow in the next session. She wakes everybody up. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. Now notice this, the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 10 and 44. Now this one is particular significance because it came to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And lest anyone get the idea that up to this point, this was only for the Jews, Peter learned the lesson that the gospel was going to break through the barrier of Judaism and would go to the Gentiles as well. And the same thing that happened to the early believers in Acts 2, the Jews, is the identical thing would happen to the Gentiles and would also happen to the Samaritans. That sort of quasi-Jew and Samaritan Gentile combination. Acts 10 and 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them who heard the word. Notice that, who heard the word. And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, that is the Jews, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? That is the water baptism of the believers who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then asked they them to tarry certain days. We notice that it was a gift. It's described as the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's mentioned again in chapter 11, that the Holy Spirit fell on them as Peter rehearses the events. We notice it was given on the condition of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the baptism, the coming of the Holy Spirit, was not simply an experience that they sought after, but it was something that happened immediately on the exercise of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't find a situation where a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and then has a secondary experience of baptism with the Holy Spirit on belief. Now, as we mentioned earlier, the book of Acts is a historical record. And this particular event has been chosen in the life of Cornelius and those associated with him, those Gentiles, to demonstrate how the Holy Spirit would work. How the Holy Spirit would work. He would come on those when they believe. It was a gift. It was a gift. It was not something that could be earned. And secondly, it was given on the condition of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized. Now, that's in the King James Version or the Authorized Version. Other translations adjust the verb tense there, and it really should read, for by one Spirit were we all baptized. That is a one-time event completed in the past. So we have all been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That when he came on those early believers to indwell them, when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, that was the beginning of something that would occur in the life of every single believer. Now all of this is leading up as to how where the power lies in the work of gospel witness. And the first thing we realize is that the Holy Spirit dwells within. And from that it follows that we are dependent upon the Lord. It is not our ability. It is not our planning. It is not how clever we are. It is not how prepared we are. It is not how well organized we are. All of these things have their place, and the Lord uses all of these things. But when a work of God has been done, there is a recognition that we are dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And maybe part of our problem, that we don't see the Spirit of God working as we think we would like to see Him working amongst us. In seeing souls saved and seeing believers matured, maybe part of the problem is we don't recognize that we are really dependent upon the Lord. We cannot do it without Him. And if we want to have the power of God working among us, we are going to have to be sure to give God the glory. The glory doesn't go to our abilities or our cleverness, but it goes to the Lord Himself. And then we notice, according to Galatians chapter 4, that baptism, the connection of the coming of the Holy Spirit, is connected to sonship and adoption. And as the Lord said here, it is the promise of the Father. And as He said in John 14, that it was the Father who would send the Comforter, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine is an expression of the Father's love for you and for me. It's the Father's guarantee that you will not be left alone. It's the Father's plan that He might guide you safely home to glory in the giving of the Holy Spirit of God. And while we may wander, and while we may stumble, and while we may fall, and while we make mistakes, the Lord is in control. And even in our wanderings, and in our failure, and in our disobedience, and in our rebellion, the Lord is in control. And with the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, He will safely guide each and every one of us home to glory. That's the power of the Spirit of God. He will not lose any of us. When the Lord goes into the presence of His Father, recorded for us in John 17, often referred to as the high priestly prayer, but it is really more a prayer of accountability, of stewardship, as He reports His ministry to His Father. He says with regard to the disciples that He has lost none of them. And so it will be in a future day that as the Lord stands with the great company of the redeemed, He will be able to say over millions upon millions upon millions of believers, I have lost none of them. That all of us will be safely guided home to glory. It is an evidence of the love of the Father. Now, according to verse 8, Luke tells us that the Lord said to them that they shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. That is, that the Holy Spirit would be the one who would come, and it would result in power and witness. Power and witness. And then that actually happened over in chapter 2. If you turn over to chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Lord gave them utterance. As the Lord gave them utterance. Now, time forbids us to get into this subject of other tongues. Maybe that'll come out in the other conversation. I don't know. But that would be, unfortunately, a digression and a distraction for us today and the main subject of the work of the Holy Spirit. What we want to observe here at the very least is the Spirit of God was in them and gave them the power that they needed, and it resulted in a miraculous and powerful witness. Furthermore, this work of the Spirit of God, Peter tells us, was the kind of thing that the prophet Joel spoke about. For down to verse 16 tells us when people questioned them as to what all this miraculous movement meant, he said, but this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now someone will say, well, we don't do that today. And that actually didn't even happen in those days to any great extent. That they didn't have visions and prophecy and they didn't have all of those things in any great extent. There weren't wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. But what Peter is telling us here, as he quotes the prophet Joel, he points to Joel's prophecy about the last days, when there will be a tremendous worldwide witness to the saving power of the Lord Jesus. At the close of the tribulation period, when the nation finally returns to the Lord, the nation of Israel, and the Spirit of God will come upon the world, and there'll be tremendous worldwide witness at the start of the millennium, these kinds of miraculous events will occur. Now, says Peter, The Spirit of God, that will be from God. That will happen from God, and the Spirit of God will move in a miraculous way. Peter says, this is the same kind of thing. Not all of these things will occur, but it is the same kind of thing. It is an outpouring of the Spirit of God. In other words, he says to those men that day, God is in this thing. And as we follow it through the book of Acts, we find that God is still working today. The work that Jesus began to do is being continued through his people today through the abiding power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. It is not the miraculous things that are necessary in our day and age, for God's communication is through the completed Word of God and the faithful witness to that Word. And so they were filled with the Holy Spirit, which resulted in miraculous and powerful witness, a movement that was evidently from God, as documented by the ancient prophet Joel. What ways were the early believers dependent on the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing we notice is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, four times someone is said in the New Testament to be full of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 4 and 1, the Lord Jesus is said to be full of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 6 and 3, men that were chosen to be deacons are said to be full of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 7 and 55, Stephen, one of those deacons, in particular is said to be full of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 11 and 24, Barnabas is said to be full of the Holy Spirit, or to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, only the Lord Jesus and Stephen, interestingly enough, are described as being, that is, continually full or filled of the Holy Spirit. But of other believers, and of the call to believers in Ephesians, we are called to be filled, that is, on a continuous basis, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, of the Lord Jesus, and interestingly enough, of Stephen, it was says that they were full of the Holy Spirit, or filled with the Holy Spirit. Their very being was full of the Holy Spirit. There was no ongoing, continuous filling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that would make sense with the Lord himself, that there was never a time when he wasn't full of the Holy Spirit. But with believers, we are called to the repeated experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this would mark the power that these men and women had. They knew the experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. How can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? How can I know the experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, we turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now notice what Paul says here with regard to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this helps us learn something of what it will take for the Spirit of God to be doing his work among us, that we as believers might be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 of chapter 5, "And be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled," or go on being filled, with the Spirit, "speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." All right, now there's the exhortation to us to be filled, and the tense of the verb is continuous, to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. But how could I do that? How can I actually do that? What would I have to do this afternoon to start that process? Well, keep your place there and turn over to Colossians, where we have similar language in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And reading at verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now notice the similarity of that language with Ephesians. And whatever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Same kind of language. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And so on and so forth. We have this idea of submission. Now, if you compare that with Ephesians, we find being filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, is linked with, in Colossians chapter 3, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Being filled with the Spirit of God, we see according to these passages, laying them side by side, is very similar to being filled with the Word of God. That as I allow the Word of God to dwell in me richly, as I become a Christian who feeds on the Word of God and thinks about the Word of God and reads the Word of God and obeys the Word of God and allow this book to become part of the very fiber of my being, I find the effect is the same as being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Being filled with the Holy Spirit of God is not some secret trick or shortcut or exhilarating experience to seek after that will somehow give us magical powers to be great preachers or great witnesses or great Christians. But rather, according to the teaching of Paul himself, it is the work the Spirit of God does in us as we allow the Word of God itself to dwell richly in us. That it is not possible for me to be an effective Christian, to be a growing Christian, to be a witnessing Christian, to be a Christian who is profitable for the Lord and for my fellow believer, if I am not also a Christian who knows what it is to feed on the Word of God. Now, I'm not talking about all of us becoming great theologians. This is something that is open to every single one of us, to be able to read the Word of God and allow it to dwell richly in us. And the effect of that will be, is that we will be the kind of Christian who knows what it is to be singing Christians, to admonish one another, to be in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, the Christian has a wonderful song. Up our way, there's a television network, a television program. And I suppose it's similar in that way to this country in that you have to get licensing from the government to have a television program. And this one applied for a religious license. And part of the condition of getting a license to broadcast a religious Christian program, they had to give time to all religions. And on Saturday nights, there is a Christian music program on, which is always very interesting, and I enjoy watching it and listening to it. But just before that program starts is a program put on by the Hindus in Toronto. And they have their program, and I generally don't watch it, but sometimes catch the last few minutes of it as I'm waiting for the other program to start. And it closes with their music, such as it is. And I couldn't help but notice in watching it how as they sit, the folks sit there and they sing music that is always set in the minor key. People sitting around with no smile and no life and no enthusiasm. There is no light there as they sing and drone on with these so-called songs in the minor key, in such a contrast to the Christian program that begins with the vibrant singing of hymns by people who know and believe what they are singing. The Christian has a wonderful heritage of music and song, evident of the truth of the Word of God being worked out in our lives. And Paul says that is the filling of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God has its way in our lives. It will result in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then we notice that evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit is a spirit of thanksgiving. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Complainers are not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Well, that's pretty rough, isn't it? A complaining spirit, an unthankful spirit. Paul's letter to the Romans, as he begins his great treatise on the doctrines of the gospel, shows that the downward step of mankind begins with an unthankful heart. And we need to know something of being thankful. That's what Paul says. That the evidence of the filling of the Spirit of God are those who know what it is to give thanks to the Lord for all that He has done for us, for all that He is for us, for all that He continues to do for us, and all He will yet do for us. Because the Christian has the wonderful privilege of rationally and intelligently recognizing that whether things are going well for us, whether things are pleasant for us, or whether things are unpleasant for us, whether things are difficult for us, that we can in all things give thanks, knowing that our loving Heavenly Father is behind the scenes in everything. That's evidence of a Christian who is in touch with God in His Word and knows something of the Lord's care for them, the filling of the Spirit of God. We notice also that they are submissive and obedient spirits. That's evidence of the filling of the Spirit. Submitting yourselves one to another. Wives submitting unto your husbands. This idea of submission, of obedience to the Word of God. We need to know what it is to submit. Submitting yourselves one to another. Boy, stubbornness is an awful problem, isn't it? I notice my children are awfully stubborn. I wonder where they get that. Stubbornness, this refusal to give in. How much of the work of God has been marred? How much of the Spirit of God has been hindered through a stubborn spirit, an unwillingness to yield? Sometimes it's a good thing to yield, isn't it? Sometimes it's good just to give way. Now, I'm not suggesting we compromise on the truth of the Word of God, and I suppose part of our problem is that sometimes we're convinced that we always have the Word of God on our side, but if we're dealing with other fellow believers who know something of the Scriptures too, we certainly need to learn to listen, don't we? That's evidence of the Spirit of God, a willingness to submit and a willingness to obey. And then we notice that all of this is done to the Lord. There is the emptying of self. The emptying of self. How self likes to get right in the middle of things, doesn't it? The sense of self. And whatever we do it as unto the Lord. We do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, if I do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, then I can't do it in my name. I can't make a name for the Lord and make a name for myself at the same time. And sadly, in the work of God, sometimes the Spirit of God just has to withdraw if we're too busy trying to make a name for ourselves, the emptying of self. And you can see the picture why the filling of the Holy Spirit is such a good thing. If this glass is filled with water, then it can't be filled with anything else. But if it's only half filled with water and half filled with something else, the two don't go together. The filling of the Holy Spirit, the emptying of self. We noticed early in the book of Acts that it was said that those men who were called to be deacons, to be handling some practical business matters in the distribution of resources to those who were in need, they were men who were full of the Holy Spirit of God. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not just reserved for missionaries. It's not just reserved for elders. It's not just a requirement for preachers. It is something for all of us, whatever service for God we take on. It requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. I think of a man who had a significant impact on my life in Christian work and service. He wasn't a preacher, but he was a man who knew what it was to fix things around the chapel. He's with the Lord now, but I remember when we were boys about 13 or 14 years of age, he used to take us over to the chapel that I still attend, and we have quite a bit of grass, quite a bit of lawn around the property. And he had a riding lawnmower. There was one riding lawnmower and three push mowers. And he would get three or four of us, and the idea was that one lucky chap got to ride the riding lawnmower. Now, when you're about 13 or 14 years of age, it's the next best thing to getting your driver's license, to getting to ride on the riding lawnmower. And he would bring us all together, and three of us got to push mowers, and one of us would get to ride the lawnmower. Now, we all took turns, so we all had an opportunity. And then he would leave us there. And he would go on home, and he would leave us at the chapel to cut this 3 acres of grass. And of course, as soon as he would go, we would see what that lawnmower would really do and get that thing going up and down that grass. I'm not sure how well the grass got cut. But you know, that man was taking us young boys, and he was beginning to show us something of the practical responsibilities of serving the Lord. That grass had to be cut every week, and we had to be there, and we had to be responsible, and we had to see that the job was done. And it was a practical lesson. It was a very mundane sort of thing, cutting grass. But it was necessary, and it had an impact on our lives. That man was full of the Holy Spirit. He was working quietly behind the scenes, investing in the life of another. And whether God calls you to a public ministry or a private ministry, whether directly engaged in winning souls for Christ or working behind the scenes and keeping the equipment and machinery running, it requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts, the solution of the problem of distribution of wealth, they needed men who were full of the Holy Ghost. You might think, well, what spirituality would that take to sit down and figure out how to divide a few dollars that they had? It took a great deal of spirituality. And whether I'm here to fix the plumbing or to preach the gospel, we need to be full of the Holy Spirit of God. They knew something of the emptying of self, that all forms of service requires the filling of the Spirit of God. Well, they were filled with the Spirit of God. That's what gave them power. Well, they were guided by the Spirit of God. They were guided by the Spirit of God. Acts 13, we find that the Holy Spirit said to those believers, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." Acts chapter 13. They were calling and sending workers. And this, we have the great example of missionary service in Acts chapter 13, where men were called from their local ministry to a broader, to a wider ministry. And there we find it was the Holy Spirit of God that spoke to the other believers. And in this sense, they were dependent on the work of the Spirit of God. It says that in verse 2 of chapter 13, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them.'" Now notice, in the sending forth of those missionaries, of this early missionary endeavor, the Spirit of God spoke to all the believers. It wasn't just to the candidates. The candidates themselves didn't march up to the leaders of the assembly there and say, "I would like to go and serve the Lord in such and such a place." At least if Saul and Barnabas did that, by the time they got there, those men already knew that the Spirit of God was working. Sometimes it happens, people get an idea, they're called to serve the Lord somewhere, and when they come and present this case to the elders, everybody's just about shocked. "We never thought you would do a thing like that, because, and without saying it, we haven't seen you do anything up till now. And if we're going to go and serve the Lord somewhere far away, we need to serve the Lord here first, don't we? There needs to be that working in our lives here and now before we serve the Lord somewhere else." And the Spirit of God was the one who called and sent them. What the assembly did was simply recognize that the Spirit of God was behind them. And in the commendation of a worker, in the sending of a worker, it is not so much us doing the sending, but a recognition that the Lord has done the sending. And it's a tremendous comfort to Christian workers to know that the believers whom they know and work with are behind them in this. And they agree that the Lord is calling them. They were dependent on the Spirit of God in the sending, in the calling and sending of workers. And then according to Acts chapter 16, they were dependent on the Spirit of God directing the workers themselves. Acts chapter 16, we read some interesting language. In verse 6 it says, of Paul and his company, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. I wonder how the Holy Spirit did that. Verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. The guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, later on in Acts chapter 19, we read in Paul's ministry that all they in Asia heard the word of God. And also we read in Peter's epistle that believers had been scattered throughout Bithynia. Now, we learn from that later on the Spirit of God was going to send workers to Asia and to Bithynia, but not at that particular time. If we had time to go through the whole chapter, we would see how artfully and carefully the Spirit of God directed those believers through sets of circumstances, forced Paul and his company to end up in Philippi. Because in Philippi, there had been a prayer meeting going on by the river of a group of godly women who were searching for the mind and will of God. And the prayer of those women was being answered as the Spirit of God directed Paul and his company to Philippi. And a great work was done in Philippi. And a strong, vibrant assembly was established. And there was a strong, vibrant witness in the city of Philippi that faced all kinds of opposition. You remember the jailer himself was saved through the witness of Paul and Silas in prison. Tremendous things happened as the Spirit of God worked in the city of Philippi because these early believers were dependent on the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That they didn't just charge out into the work and try to do something on their own strength. Now, it must have been frustrating for them. Paul and his company, they're traveling around enthusiastic as they come through the region of Galatia, enthusiastic to establish the gospel here and here and here. But things start to close in on them and the circumstances change and the doors are closed. And sometimes we attempt to do something for the Lord and it seems the door closes. And it seemed like such a great idea. It seemed so clever. It seemed so wise. It seemed like the right time. Yet the door just closes. And we wonder, well, why is that? Because the Lord is, in fact, actively guiding us to close one door that we might walk through another, carefully guiding us to the place where He wants to do His work. And a tremendous thing happened in Philippi because these believers were carefully sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. When the Lord closes a door in your life, He is ready to open another one that you might serve Him in the place that He of His choosing, and there will be a great work done. Well, there were more things that the Spirit of God did in their lives. The power that was evident in their ministry as they turned the world upside down. Later on in the epistles, we would be warned about being grieving the Spirit of God. Grieve not the Spirit of God, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and 30. That word, according to Strong's, really has four meanings, or four associated meanings. It means, number one, to make sorrowful. Number two, to affect with sadness, to cause grief, to throw into sorrow. It means to offend, and it means to make one uneasy. The Spirit of God is not an inanimate force. He is a real person. And just like you, and just like me, I can be made to be sad by the actions of others. I can be thrown into sorrow by the actions of others. How many elders, how many shepherds have been thrown into sorrow as they see stubborn rebellion in the life of a believer who will just not be obedient. If it's possible for us to offend one another in spiritual things, how much more possible is it for us to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? I wonder, do I grieve Him in my life through my actions? Do I accommodate sin in my life? Do I accommodate disobedience in my life? Do I grieve the Holy Spirit of God to throw Him into sorrow over my life? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, Paul says. And then to the Thessalonians, he warns them about quenching the Spirit of God. This is something a little different, to extinguish, to put it out, to suppress it, to stifle Him. The stifling and suppression of the divine influence, the quenching of the Spirit of God. Someone has observed, although this observation is not complete, but observed that the grieving of the Spirit of God is something that I might do in my own life. And the quenching of the Spirit of God is something that I might do in another person's life, to stop another person from exercising their ministry. Now, I can quench the Spirit of God in my own life as well, when I refuse to perhaps walk through doors that He opens. These early believers, they saw the power of the Spirit of God. They kept away from grieving the Spirit of God. And when they did grieve the Spirit of God, they put the thing right in confession before God, as we need to do, that we might remove that thing that grieves the Spirit of God. And they obeyed the apostles' warning against quenching the Spirit of God. They allowed Him to do His work. They did not stifle it. And that, we might say, was the secret of the power of their witness, dependent on the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. We too need that power today, don't we? Without Him, the Lord said, we could do nothing. Paul says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's why He chooses to use earthen vessels like us. Because earthen vessels like you and me, with all of our faults and all of our weaknesses and all of our failures, are just the thing that God can use. The Spirit of God can use men and women like you and me if we are willing for Him to do His work through us. May it be true in all of our lives and in our collective testimony that we might be a vibrant witness and power for God. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful again to Thee for all of Thy goodness to us. We thank Thee for the patient ministry of the Holy Spirit in waiting upon us, in giving us time, in guiding us carefully and gently along in life. And we pray that He might have His way in our lives, that He might bear His fruit, that He might show Himself in our own work in ministry, and it might be evident to those around us, and that a work of God might be done, not for our glory, our Father, but for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of our obedient cooperation with Him, that in His interests the world might know that God has so loved them, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We ask Thy blessing upon us now as we part. We give Thee thanks for the lunch that has been prepared, and bless our time of fellowship. In His name and to His honor and glory, amen.